Welcome to this podcast from VCP 2014, the Vital Church Planting Conference. The conference is held in Toronto, Ontario, Canada, every year and brings together church planting leaders from across Canada. It is co-sponsored by the Anglican Diocese of Toronto and the Wycliffe College Institute of Evangelism, which is closely connected with Fresh Expressions Canada. We hope you enjoy this podcast. For more information on the conference and how you can register for the next Vital Church Planting Conference, please visit www.vitalchurchplanting.com.
Thank you for coming to this workshop. This workshop is billed as a church in the institution, and you'll have noted from the conference outline that it is a panel discussion, so a free-flowing discussion between the three of us. And I'm going to ask Sharon to begin to introduce herself and tell us a little bit about her context.
Okay, I moved to Kingston in July of 2003 because I had this overwhelming desire to become involved with prison ministry as a volunteer, which kind of defies all logic because I needed to have a job as well. But the job came along very shortly after I had decided that I wanted to volunteer in the prisons. And I feel that God has wanted me to do this, so he opened up all the doors and everything just worked out very well. I was ordained as a vocational deacon on June the 24th in 2012. My ministry area is corrections, restorative justice, victims pastoral care, so it's fairly broad. I'm from the Diocese of Ontario, and I worship at St. James Anglican Church in Kingston on the Queen's campus.
And your name is?
Sharon Dunlop.
That's great. Thank you.
I know who I am.
And our next panelist.
Hi. Excuse me. I'm Mark Torchinski, and as you can tell, I'm in the military, simply by the uniform that I'm wearing today, which happens to be a blue Air Force uniform. I'm here for the year in Toronto studying at the Canadian Forces College on something called the Joint Command and Staff Program and doing a degree, Masters of Defense Studies. Why a priest would be doing this degree is, I still don't know why, but I'm doing it. And I can answer more about that a little bit later if at all that you're interested. But it does speak to many of the opportunities that a professional chaplain has within military context to both diversify and to build on the various opportunities that are presented to us in order to minister to the folks. I kind of feel like, without babbling on too much, I'm a little uncomfortable being in the middle of these two, but I think it's sort of apropos that I'm beside a prison chaplain and a school chaplain, because at times in the military I feel like it's a prison full of children. But
no, it's really so that we can keep the major in line.
That's right. But it is a tremendous gift to be able to serve in the capacity that I do. It's a tremendously diverse ministry, and I'm happy to share about it as we move on today.
I'm Susan Bell. I'm the chaplain at Havergal College. It's a girls' school, an Anglican girls' school at Avenue Road and Lawrence here in the city. And there are 958 girls enrolled from JK up to grade 12. And there's about 160 staff there as well. So it's a rather large parish. And I also need to introduce a fourth chaplain who is in the room, Andrew McDonald. He is the lay chaplain, and he helps me a huge amount in the junior school. So Andrew has oversight and ministry in the junior school, and I take care of the middle and upper school and do a kind of overseeing role of the whole school. So I've been there about 6 years, and it's an interesting ministry, which I hope we'll begin to unpack with some of our questions. I have prepared just a few questions to ask and answer up here, but maybe we could start by addressing those questions and then open up the discussion if there are any questions or observations from all of you on this ministry. So I guess my first question is two-parted. What is your favorite scripture passage which relates to the meaning of chaplaincy for you?
I would have to say Matthew 25, 34 to 46. It's an obvious one, I think. But what I also...
For those of us who haven't memorized the scriptures, you might just throw us a bone and unpack that a bit.
This starts off with the separation of the sheep from the goats, right? So, and Jesus is saying, you know, when I was sick, you helped me. And when I didn't have any clothing, you dressed me. And when I was in prison, you came to visit me. And of course, you know, the questions go back and forth. Well, when did we see? And so I that's the passage that's spoken to me most definitely and very obviously. But up until, I guess, probably later last year, I suppose, I used to just focus on the prison. When I was in prison, you visited me. And one of the inmates that I take from Pittsburgh Institution to my church on Sundays for worship is in his early 70s. He's going to be released into the community in the next couple of months after being inside for almost 3 years. His wife has left him. He's had to sell his home and, you know, everything that they had collected together. And so when he goes out, he's going to be going into a geared-to-income seniors residence. And it hit me like that this particular passage, and I'm focusing more, as to say, on people in prisons, but there are people who have been homeless or have been hungry and for whatever reason find themselves incarcerated. Then there are the people who have been incarcerated and are not able to make it when they get back on the outside and find themselves being homeless and hungry and in hospitals or in long-term care facilities. So that passage, to me, speaks on a much broader perspective than it did even 6 months ago, because they're all related.
I still was not prepared for that. The traditional answer, and not to be trite, because it has deep meaning to many in the military and to myself, is, forgive me if I paraphrase, that no one had greater love than this than to lay down their life for another. Often read and spoken at times of remembrance and at funerals. And yet the thing that pops straight into my mind probably speaks more to my sense of mission and ministry in general is our Lord's commandment to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves.
I think mine is the story of the road to Emmaus, because I often think of chaplaincy as a ministry of accompaniment, and being very relational and walking with people, literally in that story, Jesus walking with the two disciples. That has a lot of resonance for me because I do an awful lot of relational work, and you know, at the end of that story, it's not until Jesus sits down and breaks bread with them that he is revealed to them. And it can be a long way down that walk before you can introduce Jesus in any kind of very explicit way. Most often you are what Austin Farrer called a walking sacrament. So you are present to people and you walk with them and as you do, you reveal the faith to them. But it's very much through doing and presence. A related question, what is chaplaincy?
As a deacon, the deacon's role is basically to go out into the community and into, usually you have a vocation as a vocational deacon, but a ministry area that you're quite impassioned about and involved in. So you go out into the community and you have a relationship, a journey along, I guess, if you will, with people in that particular community. And then you're bringing the concerns of that community into your church congregation. And that's how I see the chaplaincy role for myself.
The details might be a little Gray, and some of you may know better than I. As I understand, the word chaplain comes from the Latin initially kappa, and St. Martin of Tours, again, I might get the dates wrong, I think it's 397 or 400, a soldier who in his travels came across a beggar or a peasant who was cold and removed his cape, split it in two, and placed it on to the beggar and went on his way. Soon after that, the soldier, come to be known as St. Martin, had a revelation and believed that this person was indeed Jesus Christ, and he had a religious moment and turned to the Lord and committed his life therein to the pursuit of service in Jesus' name. That word, kappa, was then taken on, I believe, by the Frankish and folks that would go with soldiers, something that in recorded history has been done to the Assyrians. There's always been some form of chaplaincy in recorded history that people of faith would go with their soldiers or sailors wherever they would go. And those were called cappellini, and they would go and serve the soldiers and their families. French took that over, turned into the word chapelaine, which gives us our modern word chaplain, I believe. And the simplest is to be present in the midst of those in both their suffering and their pain, as St. Martin of Tours was. But I think the thing that is often overlooked is the great blessing and benefit to be with people and their families in the midst of celebration and joy, and to journey with them through those key moments of life.
I think chaplaincy is a ministry of seed sowing. I know particularly in our context in a school that often this is the only kind of pastoral care or church that our students will ever experience. And they have it Mondays, Thursdays, and Friday mornings. So they are engaged in spiritual formation. And often these students, they can enter in JK and they don't leave until grade 12, and that's 14 years of education and formation that you have the opportunity to give them. And it is formation in and out. And anecdotally, the thing I hear the most from students when they graduate and they come back and they say, "Oh, Reverend Bell," they call me Reverend Bell, "I miss prayer so much." And I, you know, a little voice inside of me says, "Well, that would have been great to know when you were complaining about it for 13 out of those 14 years," because they do complain. But they really do miss that time set aside, that is very intentional to nurture their spirituality, and to think about things that are not on the curriculum, and to have some quiet and some contemplation, because that's sadly missing in their lives post-school. And I mean that both while they're there. The minute you know what our children face now, they're programmed up to the back teeth 90% of the time. So they have very, very busy lives. You see a lot of stress because of it. And certainly when they leave Haverhill, they continue that pattern because they've also been formed in that busyness, but they lose the ability to tend to their spirituality because our world doesn't make any space for that. So I think it's about seed sowing. That's what I would say. We know that there's lots of benefits, and we'll get to those. Maybe you can address both. What are some of the benefits, and what are some of the difficulties of chaplaincy or limitations? We don't have to go in order.
Oh, no.
You're ready.
Where do I start? Should I start with the good or the bad? I'm called to this ministry now. A little bit about my background. I used to be an infantry soldier and then an infantry officer, so I came into chaplaincy with some familiarity of the military organization. Though we do have many chaplains that come with little or no background. in military, and they fit in just as well, and they do a wonderful ministry. It's always worse to start with a negative, but one of the gifts of doing this is when I was a student at Wycliffe, I had the opportunity to go to Africa for 6 weeks. I lived in a mud hut, and it wasn't so much us offering the people there anything, in as much as what they were teaching me about life and ministry. And it was neat walking with the local priest who had, how many did he have? He had about 13 different points to his parish. And a point could be anywhere from the main center church to gathering by the brook to an open field. And I remember him taking me by the hand as we walked into an industrial factory. And he went up to the foreman and said, "I need to talk to so-and-so." And he went right in and pulled so-and-so out and took him for the afternoon and spent the afternoon with him. And for me, military chaplaincy is not unlike that. It's a gift to be able to be present with folks, typically on the younger scale. And it is a unique ministry that way, that you're dealing anywhere from 18 to 45. We do have folks, obviously, that stay till 60. But you're dealing with that generation at a time when people are asking a lot of questions, not just about faith, but about life. And are often scared and are in the midst of finding themselves. And without getting into too much detail of a typical day in the life of a unit chaplain, because there are many different types of chaplains that serve in the military. There's not just a prototypical chaplain. There are unit chaplains, there are counseling chaplains, there are educational chaplains, there are administrator chaplains, broad range, which I can speak to. But early on, everybody starts off typically as a unit chaplain, be it in the Army, Navy, or the Air Force. And you get to get up at 6:30 in the morning, 7, and do PT with them. Then you go and you do training with them, and you get to have lunch with them. And then when they go to the field, you go to the field with them. When they go overseas, you go to overseas. When you celebrate their baptisms and their weddings with them. When somebody in their family dies, you're with them. And for me, it's very much this total integrated lifestyle, which is bearing, overwhelming at times, hard to get away from, but also very attractive, and a real opportunity to develop relationships. You could see it as a positive or a negative. It's a great opportunity that I'm here in Toronto for the year, and yet I'm separated from my family this year. I'm lucky to get back every 6 to 7 weeks to where they are in Brandon, Manitoba. And I've been away a lot in the 10 and a half years I've been back in the regular forces. Been to Afghanistan 5 times and throughout Europe and all over the world, and a lot of courses and training, which meant a lot of separation from my family. And so ministry as a military chaplain is not just my ministry, but it's that of my family's as well, and there's a sacrifice there. The other thing, and I don't want to take up your time, is there's a struggle, particularly for Anglicans, even unique from Roman Catholics and other denominations, to be a chaplain in the military, because of how, without speaking for all Anglican priests in the military, but the centrality of who we are as priests, being around the altar, being able to minister in word and sacrament. And very often, we don't have that same opportunity, and there's a constant longing to be connected to that. A lot of Anglican clergy struggle with that. The gift is also a struggle. It's a multi-faith environment, a lot of secularism, and it's a wonderful opportunity to minister. But there's also a comfort of being in church land, for lack of a better word, to be amongst people that use church language, and to be enveloped in Christian love, which I'm sure all you pastors and ministers are at all times by your parishes. But it's sometimes in the military that's sacrificed. So those are just a few. I can go on. But.
Well, I love this ministry. And if I think back over the years, I think that I've always been called to it. I think back of, being listening to the Johnny Cash records and the movies that came out, like Birdman of Alcatraz. I've always had some kind of fascination, Shawshank Redemption. You know, all those kind of movies have been fascinating to me. As a late teenager, I was very much interested in Stephen Truscott's story, and that really touched a nerve with me, how somebody that young, and for the grace of God and John Diefenbaker, he wouldn't be with us today because the death penalty was ordered for him. But so when I moved to Kingston, I went initially because I wanted to be involved in prison ministry, and that was my whole focus. But the more I've been involved with it, I found that my peripheral vision has been widening greatly. And I'm, you know, more aware of like restorative justice issues and healing justice and, you know, victims. I'm not maybe as involved as much with the victim side of this ministry as I would like to be, but it's still out there and it remains a possibility. But I also think of the inmates, many of them are victims as well. Many of them have been victims of, you know, of abuse, child abuse, sexual abuse in their lives, and then it turns into some kind of substance abuse. I think of the First Nations people who represent a disproportionate size of incarcerated persons, especially in the prairie provinces. They're victims. They're victims of the residential schools, many of them. And if not in their generation, then in the generation previous. And I think that if we had at that time spent more time listening to them and trying to understand them and trying to address their concerns, I think that we would probably not have as many First Nations people on the inside. So the benefits, well, it's taken me a few years to actually, you know, talking about prison ministry with my congregation. Many people, you know, they don't want to deal with those people, right? I mean, they're icky, that basically is what a lot of people think. And that goes for the wider population, I think, as well. In fact, when I was thinking about moving up to Kingston and planning to come to Kingston, somebody said to me, "Why do you want to do that? They're not nice people. You're a nice person. They're going to con you. They're going to take advantage of you." And I said, "So what? I mean, I can believe a person, or I don't have to believe them, right? Whatever they are wanting to say to me." But I just felt this need that I needed to do that. So in the church, over the last couple of years now, there's been more and more parishioners who've become involved, and they're going out to little book groups and that, and they come back and they tell me all sorts of wonderful stories. So I can tell that they've caught it. I've brought in guys into our congregation. You know, we talk about pitfalls. There will be, has been, some parishioners who have asked through another person to me, "Why does she bring these people here?" And I asked my parish priest if, I spoke to him, I said, "If you think that this is going to be a stumbling block for somebody in their worship, I will not do this anymore. I can just stop it." And Tim said, "If Christians, early Christians, had that kind of attitude, that something was going to be a problem, that they were going to step back, Christianity would not have grown as it has over the last couple of thousand years." So I take that as encouragement. He's given me 100% support with this. I have to be cognizant of the fact that there are going to be people in the congregation, there are going to be people in the outside world who have been, her lives have been somehow impacted by crime. I know that. So they're going to have a whole different attitude towards me doing this. I'm cognizant that there are innocent people who've been wrongfully accused, and I can't, for the life of me, understand or appreciate, I guess, how somebody can spend 10, 15, 20 years in an environment where they know that they're not supposed to be, and go through all the dark and chaos that happens within those walls. And so one thing I want to do in the next, well, probably in a couple of years after I retire from working full time, is I like to become involved with the association that works with the wrongfully accused or wrongfully convicted. And, you know, they've got hundreds of cases. hundreds of cases that they're working on to release those people. And as a deacon, after I remember one Sunday after I had prepared the table for communion, and people were coming up to the altar, and I knew that there was a man. Well, there was a man there, obviously from Pittsburgh. I brought him, but unbeknownst to him, the man sitting or kneeling beside him was a retired officer, police officer. And further on down the line, we have lawyers and we have a judge who goes to our parish. And they're there at the communion rail, worshiping and receiving communion together. And I thought, what a wonderful level playing field, if it will. And to me, it was just a beautiful moment. Yeah.
I can think of two things. I could think of many, many more, but I'll limit my comments to two things that are both benefits and limitations or drawbacks. And they are isolation and privilege. I really resonated with what you were saying about the isolation of being a chaplain, because the emphasis is on you to carry not only yourself, but the church with you in that context. So you represent the church. And I remember thinking for the first 6 months when I was in the job, I must not screw up, I must not screw up, I must not screw up. Because you're very aware that your personal integrity speaks for the integrity of the institution that you are representing. So that's perhaps the it's not negative, it's just, it's weighty. It's a weight of responsibility you feel in the isolation. The upside of the isolation is that, and who was it that was it? Was it Mike or was it Joe that was saying, you know, too many Christians might screw something up, right? Like, it was Mike, wasn't it? Yeah. I really responded to that because I thought, you know what? I've been able to do this ministry in this place my way. And that meant that I have to listen really deeply to these kids and to these de-churched, unchurched, post-churched people in that I'm ministering among. And if that means that I have to change the words of a hymn, then I change the words of a hymn. If that means that I have to change the words of prayers, then I'm jolly well going to do it, because I'm not trying to protect some way of doing something. I'm trying to reach them. I'm trying to be Christ to them. So the isolation has that upside. You get to stay light on your feet. Your whole focus is on what they need, not what the other Christians who might come along and screw things up will need. The privilege. Well, the privilege is being with people in celebration, being with people in sorrow, being with people at all stages of their lives. I suppose I had a preconceived idea of what this ministry would be like, and this ministry has outstripped every expectation, good and bad, that I had. There's probably there's something that happened in the last week or so that's really demonstrated both the privilege and the isolation. When I first started, and everybody warned me that this would happen, that this was going to be a tough ministry, and I can remember walking through the halls of Havergal and through a sea of girls, and nobody would meet my eyes. They wouldn't look at me, they wouldn't greet me, they wouldn't talk to me. And I could clear the staff room in 10 seconds short just by walking into it. And I'm really not kidding, it's not an exaggeration, is it, Andrew? It's not. Andrew's had his own struggles around that this year. And I remember when I spoke the first time in prayers, and we have those three times a week in the morning before the girls start the curriculum of the day, I went into the staff room afterwards. I went into the women's washroom, and there were five staff standing there talking about me, and it wasn't good. And I remember opening the door, hearing a snatch of the conversation, and thinking, oh, okay, closing the door and going out. One by one, they all came to apologize afterwards, and that was an amazing experience because it began to soften hearts. I mean, you know, they saw that I was just a person and that they probably shouldn't have done that. It was isolation. So that's the bad part of the isolation. Well, that's 6 years ago, and It's a whole lot different now because it's been 6 years of making relationships, of sending emails and not trying to overwhelm people. I do a huge amount of ministry through email. It sounds bizarre, but sometimes when people have been unchurched or de-churched, they just don't want you to get too close. And I'm also in a professional environment. I can't undo a staff person by saying, "How's your mom doing?" knowing that she has stage 4 cancer and she's going to die any time. You can't do that to someone at the beginning of a busy work day. So you send an email and you wait for them to kind of get back to you, and that you do a lot of pastoral care by distance, but it works. So it's been 6 years of making those relationships, of building trust. Unfortunately, last Friday, one of our staff members died. He'd had pancreatic cancer, and he had a long journey, a long dignified journey, but he was an atheist. He didn't want me, but I stayed at a distance, you know, sending emails once in a while saying, "Are you okay?" Never got an answer, but that was okay. We both knew what was going on. He knew I was caring for him, and I knew that he didn't want me to care for him, but that was okay. We were both doing our job. And when he died, I got a call from my head. Now, we have a head who is an atheist, and she's on the order of a Richard Dawkins kind of atheist. Mm-hmm. So she was quite hostile. So I was on my way home, and of course my hands free in the car when she called, because I thought, "Oh my goodness, why is my head calling?" And she said, "Susan David's died." And I said, "I'm so sorry." And she then said, "I can't make the announcement to the staff without you with me." And I thought, "What?" Okay. So I literally did a U-turn, went back up to the school, went into her office, and not only could she not make the announcement without the chaplain with her to say a prayer with the staff afterwards, but she had to make that announcement to me 3 or 4 times so that she could get a hold of herself. She was very emotional. And all the time I'm sitting in her office, I am actually praying and saying, "Thank you, Jesus, I can't believe this is happening." So the isolation, while it looks like it's still there on the surface, it absolutely isn't. And when she made the announcement, we went into the staff, and there were 50 staff there at the end of a Friday. And I made to go over to the side of the room and wait until she had finished, and she said, "No, you come stand beside me, I need you here." I thought, okay, wow, talk about walking sacrament, talk about being the face of Christ. Okay, I'm here, I'm doing it. So we said a prayer, and that seemed to be enough in the moment. To all of us who are pretty churched, it seems pretty thin, you know, just a prayer, right? But it was everything in the moment. And then on Monday morning, she said, "I'm just going to let you handle prayers. I'm not going to be there. I'm going to let you handle this." Again, that is such a moment of grace. She would not have done that some months ago. She would have wanted to handle that moment for the staff. So there was trust again. And prayers took on the importance of a funeral. And because that's all my community's going to get, is that 10 minutes in prayer for this man. And again, I just think that's a demonstration in that moment of both isolation and of its corollary of community and being embraced by the community. But that's chaplaincy. You're always walking that line all the time, all the time. You never quite belong. And in that actual fact, I don't know about you two, but I always wear my clericals, always, always. In a sense, so that I don't quite belong, so that I always look what I am. I'm set apart. I'm supposed to be different. So you expect me to be different. I'm going to act differently, and I'm going to look differently. I think the sign of wearing a clergy collar is incredibly important, especially in places where people honor and understand what uniforms mean. And every one of my almost 1,000 girls wear uniforms. So it's a sign. It's a sign of the kingdom. It's a sign of who I belong to. And I tell them that over and over again. In fact, actually, the Archbishop was up on our screen for prayers last week because we gave the girls a grub day. And they never get grub days. I don't think we've ever had one at Habitable. And we said, "Wear your favorite color." And it was an opportunity. See, there's a community opportunity to get up and talk about what color means in the church. And I wore a color that I could never wear professionally, and it's the color you have on today, Archbishop. So I can never, ever wear that color. So I have a beautiful blouse, which is one of my favorite colors. So I wore it that day, and then I flashed it. I said, I love this color, but I can never wear it, and this is why. And I put you up on the screen and said, everybody would think I'd want to be him if I wore this color professionally. And then it led to a wonderful discussion about why do I wear black? Why do priests wear black? It's the color of death, but it's not as bad as you think. What this death means is that I've died to myself when I say that I'm going to commit my life to taking care of everyone else. I've died to myself, so that's what that means. It's actually a good thing. And then we talked about colors in the church, and we talked about liturgical seasons. It was awesome. It was great. You know, I mean, it's the opportunity that the community gives you, and it's that contextual thing.
Can I interject with a funny little aside? The first time I was going up to pick up a couple of guys from Pittsburgh Institution, and after I'd been ordained, so I wore a light blue clergy shirt. It was soft pedal a little bit. Anyway. Driving up, going up the driveway, I noticed that there were several vehicles that were stopped in the driveway. And the grounds where Pittsburgh is also shared with Joyceville Institution. So one driveway going in, two institutions. So anyway, I obviously had to stop. And it turned out they were doing a drug search of the vehicles going in. That was my first experience for a drug search of a vehicle. So I get out, and you have to stand over at the side, and they have this nice little dog running around and looking in the trunks and looking in and out of vehicles. And then the dog gets to my car and sniffing all around in the trunk, and then sits in the back seat and sits perfectly straight. And I think, he likes my car. No, he didn't really like my car. They had planted the little bag of marijuana or whatever on the console where the drive console is. And so the dog had found it. And I thought, great. Now I really hope that there's no residue. So the next time I go into the institution that they're going to find it again. But I just thought it was kind of amusing. I'm the only one with the clergy garb on, and I'm the one that gets caught with the marijuana.
I'm not surprised. They just know it's laundry day when I come out with a collar. That's No. I wear it on occasion to shock them. But no, you're right, it is a symbol, and it's important to have.
I think it's probably time to open up the room and see if you have any questions or comments. Maybe you're hearing some things that are duplicated in our discussions over the last couple of days. Yeah?
I'd like to ask you a question. When I did my MDiv degree about 4 years ago, I was lucky enough to do 1 year.
I'm thankful to say that there's a man in this room that made sure that I never had to do CPE, and I'm very thankful for that. No, probably doesn't remember. No, I'm just kidding. CPE is a wonderful thing. And I've had CPE training of sorts after as well. I have a friend who talks about what we do in terms of caring of the soul. And one of our mottos in the military is we minister to our own, we facilitate the worship of others, and we care for all. And knowing, as we've spoken to diversity, that is there. And I believe this to be true of all Christians, not just pastors or clergy. You have to know yourself. We have to know who we are. We have to know, I think, whatever it is that we are offering at that moment by the gift and power of the Holy Spirit working in and through us, and hopefully giving the words when are needed or the silence when is needed as well. I think that's number one. I work in an ecumenical environment, and I work in a multi-faith environment. And as, I don't know if it was here, or I think it was in Stephanie's presentation about, you know, the people that we meet, I've learned to ask what people need and what people want. I've learned you don't rush in. And I've also learned, and this is because you spend time building relationship, that even, be it an atheist, an antagonistic atheist, a Muslim, a Jew, a Hindu, a Sikh, a Buddhist, when you develop relationships with people, and in the military's case anyways, when you're their chaplain, even if you don't share their faith, and they come to you, they know instinctively, whether they would admit it or not, because some have admitted it, they know you're not a social worker. And they know you're not a psychologist. They may not understand what it is to be a priest or a pastor, but whatever it is, if I believe if we're true to ourselves, that has either rubbed off, and even if it hasn't, they understand there's something different about coming to a chaplain. And it's in that context where I think there's a freedom to speak out of your tradition and your identity. You know, when it comes to prayer, for example, I always invite the person or ask them if it's okay to pray with them. And 99%, regardless of who they are, yes. And they know who I am, they know I'm a Christian, and that I will pray in the name of Jesus. That's very different from the public side of my responsibilities, particularly working in a government national institution and having respect for diversity. You know, whether I proclaim the name of Jesus or not when I'm standing on Parliament Hill may mean something to some, and it means something to me personally. I wonder, you know, if God would be truly offended simply because I don't mention the name of Jesus. I want to believe no, but I believe that there's an opportunity there in a sort of ontological, sacramental way to simply be present, representing the holy, without worrying about language. Now, for some of us, we might struggle with that. You know, we're Christian, taught to pray in the name of Jesus, and I find some of my friends from certain traditions do struggle with that. And I think there's a danger, though, with ever forcing your tradition or religiosity onto the people that that you're working with. And so it's not so much what you say, it's what you do and how you listen. And I believe that the Spirit speaks to you as to when to say the words that are needed to be said.
I'd say the same thing.
Absolutely. Couldn't in fact say it any better.
In my early years as a volunteer, I would go in and sit in different chapel groups led by different denominations each week. And some denominations are very strong in pushing the salvation message. And in some cases, the men walk away, or they put up roadblocks, or they're in that chapel group because if they want to go out into the outside community and go to an outside, church service, they're obliged to be in a chapel group so many weeks or months to demonstrate that they're Christians. And then there's something that I think you can call cheap grace, which is very easy to be offered in a prison environment that people want to hold on to. I mean, it's kind of a struggle with that. I mean, it's something that they can hold on to and see and help them through their term there, fine. But they have to understand there's more than just saying a prayer, right? There has to be something else in their life that needs to be happening. And very recently in an alpha group that I've been at Frontenac, excuse me, a couple of the leaders have been saying, this is my belief. This is who Jesus is for me. This is who my faith is for me. You may not be feeling the same thing, but I want to share with you what my faith is and what he means to me in my life and offer you that hope. So to me, it's a little bit softer, and it's allowing the individual to make his own decision, what he wants to do or how far he wants to go.
It's the difference between telling and offering, often. You know, it's the difference between saying you must and why don't you come and see? Why don't you consider?
Yeah? I dealt with it by saying to myself that my Christianity was the gas in my tank that I used to go and do, provide whatever care, spiritual or otherwise, that I could in a particular situation. Mm-hmm. So that was how I got inside. But there were other people in my group who couldn't deal with that. You know, it was a very individual thing in terms of where people were coming from.
Yeah.
And
I've had incidents where when we're saying the Apostles' Creed and you get to one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, people walk out of the room because they don't understand a small C Catholic as being universal.
That's right.
Their experience has been much, much different, and they're very upset and very angry, and as soon as you say that, they're gone. And it doesn't matter what you try to say and how you try to talk to them later, they're gone. So you need to be careful.
I just want to say that a lot of what you've spoken about absolutely resonates with what this conference is about in terms of being on the margin, being on the edges, doing something new. I could totally relate being a director of a mission. I could say all the same things and all the same principles are true and a sense of isolation sometimes and what you have to do to overcome that. I think it's the gifts that you bring, your stories bring, that you do bring gifts to this conversation about fresh expressions. However, I would ask a question because I think chaplaincy, fresh expressions may be supported in a lot of ways, but sometimes chaplaincy is under fire because I know we have a relationship in Flemington Park with Bishop Strawn School, and I know that BSS is more and more of the religious or chaplaincy side is getting more and more eroded or more and more under fire. And I totally get that it's still about building relationships. And as long as you're there, that's what you're doing. And that's what becomes your focus. But it's kind of, that's an extra burden that I think chaplains sometimes get because there is a lot of general criticism.
I'd like to respond to that. When you talk about chaplains under fire, you're probably aware in the correctional services system in Canada that chaplains are under fire. Excuse me. So the government is moving towards a single contract holder basis rather than being. But it's kind of interesting because they're moving towards a single contract, but the contract holder right now who won the first bid prepares for the chaplains that they have under their jurisdiction, invoices, for lack of a better term, give them to a correctional services or the government of Canada and says, we need X number of dollars to pay these chaplains for that month. And then the government of Canada will give them the money. So it's not really different than it was when the correctional services of Canada had the whole contract. I'm the Anglican Church representative on the Church Council of Justice and Corrections, and last summer, or late last spring, we put together a bid for the first part of this moving towards the separate contract holder. We didn't win, that's okay, we a little short. But the group that did win, Kairos Numa Chaplaincy Incorporated, are a group of correctional services chaplains who were very much aware of what was coming down the road for them, very much concerned about their jobs, very much concerned about how you can address the spiritual needs of a vast number of faith groups within their institutions. And they were successful in their bid. A new proposal has been released on January the 20th. The Church Council debated whether we would try and do this again. We decided that because it's a very, very short time frame, how we would come up with names, addresses, resumes, letters of supports for 162 chaplains before the end of February was just a little bit beyond what we thought we could probably do. And we're hopeful that Kairos will be the winner of the bid, because they have now initiated the whole, it's not just paying the chaplains, it's the benefit plans, it's the pension plans, it's if the chaplains have to be moved from one location to another. You've got travel, you've got all these kind of things in there. So we're very hopeful, actually, that, and it looks like that they will be. But in this 40-page contract that came out, there's a little section that says, should Canada decide not to honor the financial part, you're basically on your own. Now, prisons need chaplains. And even though Pittsburgh has a population of 320 right now, built for 180 people maximum, maybe 60 people, maybe 50 people out of that population go to chapel on a regular basis. So the majority of people who don't, chaplains provide a very important service to the inmates, to their families, to the correctional officers, to the staff, to the outside community, and they're under fire.
I want to be brief with this. So I'm on a course this year with majors that are going to be generals one day, and the future leadership of the Canadian Forces, studying leadership, studying about command. By the end of this, I'll have a master's degree in defense studies, master's degree in public administration. Yay. The point of me being there is really to get to know these people. And I'm getting tools that would be useful either within the chaplaincy or the larger church as well. The point I'm making, though, is this. Former Chaplain General Anglican said, and this is the politics side of it, and that's not what I want to focus on, you better have a seat at the table, otherwise you're going to be on the menu. And you could argue, well, clearly there's an ongoing debate, be it in Quebec or across country, about the place of religion in Canadian society. And certainly, I think the church, parts of the church have done a very good job of speaking to it, others perhaps less so. But I think within our own context is not, though you may or may not feel beat up at times, and sometimes I do, not be afraid to understand both your historic and present right to be who you are in the midst of the diversity of our country, but in terms of being forward and frank as to what you could offer in terms of the greater Canadian society. Working in an institution such as the military, I think the chaplaincy has done well because they have learned a couple things. You need to know your audience. I'm learning my audience this year, and I'm spending time what matters to them, where their mindset is, and where they're going in the future. So there's the practical dealing with them on the daily life. It's understanding who these people are as professionals. Number two, I'm sure it's the same in the prison world, in the military, cutbacks, cutbacks, cutbacks. They're fearing for their jobs and the rest as well. They're going to say, what have you done for us lately, chaplains? You know, and I wouldn't say it's about not being true to ourselves, because I completely disagree with that. And I wouldn't even go so far as saying that we're reinventing ourselves. But the fact that we were at once a chaplaincy that was at first Protestant Catholic. During the war, we had a few rabbis. We were separate. Now we're one. Now we have imams. Now we have rabbis. Now we're integrated. Shows that we have moved to represent the multi-faith context of which we work. But in terms of what we can offer, the military is very keen on how do you build up people in order to do the job. And so the mental health world is very involved with this, and the military training system is involved in it. And so rather than sit back and just be church, that didn't come out poorly, the thing that we decided to do is, okay, if we understand wholeness to be mental health, physical health, and emotional health, where's the spiritual health component? And so chaplaincy has worked very hard, and I was privileged to work on this, and here's a bit of an advertisement, I stole it from the Americans mostly, is that we're big in promoting spiritual resiliency. And so one of the things that we do is that we're working towards training young folks in understanding that spirituality is a component of their life, and that to be a whole functional person in society and as a functional soldier, and this is a message to the commanders as much as it is to the soldier, regardless of the commander's faith, that they need to work on their spirituality. It's spiritual language, not Christian language, although when you meet one-on-one with them, being who you are, the Christian language comes out. The other thing is identifying where you're working and what you're doing. There's something called religious key leader engagement. When soldiers go out and they meet people when they're out doing their patrols all over the world. Well, religion is a big part in other parts of the world, and we're encouraging them how to use the religious professionals that they have to work in that capacity so that we can be an asset to the mission of Canada and the commander in order to get their job done. Now, some people may be uncomfortable with that and say, well, you know, are you priests or clergy doing something with the military? Are you involved in killing people? And are you involved in intelligence and all that fine line? And the answer is absolutely no, we are not. But to be clear, we are there to support the men and women who serve this country, but we also support the overall mission, which is in the context of the whole of the government of Canada, is to not just nation build, but to share, let me be careful with this, I'll sound too American, offer what we can offer, and I'll leave it there for now.
I just quickly add, occupational hazard, right? And it is the same thing that each of you are facing in your parishes and wherever you minister. We are under pressure, and why should the chaplaincies be any different? In actual fact, we are much closer to the unchurched, to the wider society, to that mission field that the Archbishop talked about, that is millions strong, rather than the 40,000 that we have regular contact with in church land, right? So why should we be any different? It's just where we minister. It's part of the pressures of being Christ to the world, right? I think we're out of time, folks. Can we? I'm sorry. Maybe we'll talk afterwards. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for all the ways, places that we all in this room serve. We ask your blessing on all our contexts. We ask your blessing on all your servants gathered here, that they would hear something, some new direction, some indication of where you would like them to minister. For we know that you are active in the world. You're out in front of us. You're beckoning us. You're summoning us to be Christ to the world. And so we ask your blessing on all our thoughts and our deeds this day. Take us out. Help us to be Christ to the world. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Thanks, Sharon. Thank you very
much. Thank you very much. Yeah.
We hope you enjoy this podcast. For more information on the conference and how you can register for the next Vital Church Planting Conference, please visit www.vitalchurchplanting.com.